This is Audible.
Penguin Random House Audio presents The Fourth Cup, Unveiling the Mystery of the Last Supper and the Cross, by Scott Hahn. Forward by Brant Petrie. Read for you by Arthur Morey. Forward, Brant Petrie. Jesus of Nazareth was a man of many mysteries. He taught in puzzling parables, he performed strange signs and wonders. He asked riddle-like question after question. And his Jewish disciples and the Jewish crowds he taught, although he frequently stumped them, loved it. But the mysteries of Jesus didn't end with his public ministry. According to the Gospels, he continued to do and say puzzling things right up to the moment of his death. One of the greatest riddles of Jesus' passion involves the mysterious vow that he made during the Last Supper. On the night he was betrayed, toward the end of the meal, Jesus solemnly declared that he would not drink the fruit of the vine again until the coming of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 22, verse 18. Compare with Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Mark chapter 14, verse 25. Later on, when he was on the way to Golgotha and the soldiers tried to offer him wine, true to his word, he would not drink it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 34. Compare with Mark chapter 14, verse 23. On the other hand, according to the Gospel of John, at the very last moment of his life, right before he died on the cross, Jesus requested for wine to be given to him, saying, "I thirst." John chapter 19, verse 28. Even more mysterious, after drinking the wine, he declared, "It is finished," bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. John chapter 19, verse 30. What are we to make of this riddle? How could Jesus vow at the Last Supper not to drink wine again, refuse it on the way to the cross, then turn around and ask for a drink right before he died? How can we reconcile Jesus' words at the Last Supper with his words on the cross? Was he breaking his vow? Or was something else going on? To top it all off, there's one more puzzle to ponder, one that takes place between the upper room and Calvary. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying about his death, he said something odd. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And then again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. Now, if you were about to be crucified, is this how you would have prayed? Why did Jesus speak about his death as drinking a cup? What cup is he talking about? In The Fourth Cup, Dr. Scott Hahn gives us the keys to unlocking this mystery, the mystery of the Last Supper and the cross. He does this in two ways. First, by going back to the Jewish roots of Jesus' words and deeds, and second, by telling you the story of his own personal journey from Protestantism to Catholicism. The result reads almost like a detective novel, an exhilarating journey of discovery that will change the way you see the Last Supper, the Passion of Christ, and the Eucharist forever. I'll never forget the first time I heard one of Dr. Hahn's presentations on the Fourth Cup. I was completely blown away. It was like reading the Passion of Christ again for the first time. Don't get me wrong. It's not as if I had spent nights lying awake wondering why Jesus vowed never to drink wine again at the Last Supper, and why he asked for a drink on Good Friday. Nor had I wondered all that much about why Jesus talked about his crucifixion as drinking a cup. I just took these things for granted. But after listening to Dr. Hahn's lecture, it was like the pieces of a puzzle that I didn't even realize were there suddenly fell into place. What I had always wondered about was this. Why do Catholics believe that the Eucharist is a sacrifice? Didn't Jesus offer himself once and for all on Calvary? What is the link between Jesus' offering of his body and blood at the Last Supper and his death on the cross? If you've ever wondered the same thing, or if you've ever celebrated a Passover Seder, or if you've ever just wanted to deepen your understanding of the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, then I've got one message for you. Read this book. And don't just read it. Pray about it, reflect on it, and share it with others. Because if you're anything like me, once you begin to see the mystery of the Last Supper and the cross through ancient Jewish eyes, it will completely change your life. For as Dr. Hahn shows, the Passover of Jesus that began in the upper room and was consummated on Calvary is still with us today. Whenever and wherever Mass is celebrated, the Paschal mystery, that is, the Passover mystery, is made truly present. The fourth cup not only solves the mystery of Jesus' vow, it will also give you the missing link between the upper room and Golgotha, and help you to see more clearly how the sacrifice of Christ at the Last Supper and the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary are the same sacrifice, poured out for the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of the world. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Preface. In 1989 at Marytown in Chicago, I first gave a talk titled The Fourth Cup. It was about some of the studies that had led to my conversion to Catholicism just 3 years before. I was at the time an assistant professor of religious studies at the College of St. Francis in Joliet, Illinois. I wasn't earning much, I had no tenure or publications, but I was a happy man because I was Catholic, and I wanted to tell the world. Now I had an opportunity. It pleased me that I could tell my story to a small assembly of interested folks. It pleased me more that they responded so fervidly to my talk. Words spread, and other groups invited me to tell the tale of my hunt for the fourth cup, which I cast as a detective story, starring myself as the hapless investigator, which I am. Peter Falk's Columbo was my model. That was, of course, millions of words ago, dozens of books ago, thousands of lectures ago. I have long since lost count of the number of times I spoke on the fourth cup. It's definitely in the high hundreds. I've delivered this talk on several continents, almost on site at the upper room in Jerusalem, and I've even told the tale at sea. Last year I was talking with an old friend who's heard me give the talk on several occasions over the years. He pointed out that I never give the fourth cup the same way twice. I always cover the same time period, but I draw from different events and different ancient sources. I acknowledged that he was right. I underwent that great adventure from 1982 to 1986 when I was a young husband, a new father, a recently ordained pastor, and a neophyte scholar. I was encountering so much of life for the first time, and then God introduced tumult and turmoil that threatened everything. I was just beginning to love. I stood to lose everything that had given me comfort and confidence. My pastorate, my academic position, my friendships, even my marriage seemed capable of collapse. How could I distill all those experiences into a single talk? I couldn't, of course. So each time I would just tell my story, using the Passover as my theme, and I keep a close eye on my watch. I fill the time with whatever stories and sources surfaced in my memory. My friend suggested that I gather those stories and sources into a single book that conveys the full sense of adventure and sleuthing, and so I have. And here it is. I've tried to avoid repeating tales I've already told in other books, such as Rome's Sweet Home, co-authored with my wife Kimberly, and The Lamb's Supper. The stories here are meant to supplement my earlier accounts. When I was studying in a Protestant seminary, some of us liked to sing old-time hymns. One of them went like this. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I sang it true all those years ago, and it's still true. After 30 years, I'm still unspeakably happy to be Catholic, but I still want to tell the world. A note on sources. The events you'll read about in this book took place a long time ago. I have, to the best of my ability, supplemented my recollections by drawing from books I was actually reading at the time. Sometimes, when memory failed, I had to draw from more recent sources which are more familiar to me. Chapter 1. What is finished? I was living the dream. My dream, anyway. I had finished my bachelor's degree at the school of my choice, married the ideal woman, and I was now pursuing studies for ministry in the Presbyterian Church. Once again, I was at the school I had carefully chosen, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. My wife Kimberly and I had grand expectations, and the school lived up to them. We were living in a community where ordinary conversations centered on Scripture. I had classmates who shared my interest and my fervor. On the faculty were scholars of the first rank, and many were outstanding preachers as well. My Christianity was evangelical in style, Calvinist in substance. I was aware of the religious marketplace in the Protestant world, and I chose my denomination as carefully as I chose my college and seminary. At Gordon Conwell, unlike most other places on earth, I found myself among people I could call like-minded. Together we started a weekly breakfast group and called it the Geneva Academy, after the school founded by our Reformation hero, John Calvin, back in the 16th century. I was on a roll with the choices I'd made. I could not have designed an environment better suited to the development of the intellectual life I wanted. Don't get me wrong. There were students and faculty who disagreed with my friends and me, but we genuinely welcomed their best arguments. Iron sharpens iron. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. So the next decision that faced me was where to go to church. Well-chosen Sunday worship would round out the experience. At the time, I thought of worship as a mostly intellectual exercise, a concentrated Bible study ornamented with hymns and prayers. Any hint of ritual, liturgy, I dismissed as vain repetition, a dead work, and precisely the sort of abomination from which the Reformers had freed Christianity. Liturgy was for the lost, Catholics and Orthodox and their Episcopalian fellow travelers. I looked around for a while before I found the ideal church. It was in a little town about a half hour's ride from where we were living. The pastor was my Hebrew professor, Harvard-educated, and on his way to an Oxford doctorate, he would become a hero to me, a friend, a model, and a mentor. He later went on to well-deserved fame, but all his great gifts were evident to me the first time I heard him preach. The man made Scripture come alive. His erudition was vast. His mastery of the ancient languages was complete. He held degrees in physics, engineering, and divinity. It was evident. Yet he wore it lightly and delivered it with memorable humor. He labored at his sermons and always strove to find the offbeat detail, something that would arrive as a novelty and seize the congregation's attention. Then, once he had us, he kept us spellbound. Finish line. I vividly remember a sermon he preached on the Sunday preceding Easter Sunday. People who went to liturgical churches were waving fronds and calling it Palm Sunday. We were having none of that. But even in an evangelical church, we could not ignore the nearness of Easter and the time between, so our pastor preached that palmless Sunday about the events of Good Friday. He was always good, but he was never so good as at that hour, when he seized our attention and fixed it on the cross by which we had been saved. He was working with the richest material, more precious than gold or silver, and he didn't waste the opportunity. He was a master preacher who calibrated his delivery with precision, but he was also open to the Holy Spirit, and so he would also speak as he was led, even if he might break his spell by doing so. He was narrating the Passion for us, synthesizing material from all four Gospels, and as he went along, he provided theological commentary between the lines of the sacred text. At every point, his explication arose as part of the drama, part of the narrative, never extraneous, always moving it forward. Then he arrived at John, chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus said, "It is finished." And all of a sudden, he just stopped. I thought it was for a dramatic effect, and I'd wager that everyone else thought so too. When he resumed, however, he digressed from the homily he had been delivering. He asked us if we had ever wondered what Jesus meant by "it." What, indeed, was finished? Okay, I'd been studying homiletics. I saw what he was doing. He was asking a question of the congregation in order to set us up for the answer he would now deliver with a wallop. I was all ready. This was going to be good. But the wallop didn't arrive. He admitted that he didn't have an answer. It was clear that this digression had not been part of his scripted sermon. It was a thought that had momentarily seized his attention. I sat there squirming, thinking, "Of course we know what it is. It is our redemption. It is finished. Our redemption is finished." As if he could read my mind, however, he continued, "If you're sitting there thinking that what Jesus meant is our redemption, you'd better think again." He pointed out that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul said that Jesus was raised for our justification. Thus the job was finished, not on Calvary that Friday, but at the garden tomb the following Sunday. The pastor admitted that he didn't know the answer. He just moved on. But I didn't. I couldn't. I don't think I heard another word of his sermon. I was sitting there, turning the pages of my Bible and wondering, okay then, what is it? What's finished? Did I sing our closing hymn? I have no idea. Kimberly and I exited the church to a bright spring day. The pastor was standing outside, shaking hands as congregants went by. I took his hand and said, "Don't do that." He was taken aback, so I explained what I meant. He said he hadn't prepared or intended to ask that rhetorical question. He repeated his assurance that he couldn't answer it. But then he assured me that I would. "Dive into it, Scott. Research it and come back with an answer." I spent the rest of Sunday afternoon and evening diving into the text and its context. I wasn't finished by that night. I went on to study it for days, for weeks, several months, in fact. You might say that I'm still researching it today. Search and research. My first round of research was to return to the text and fixate on it, to read the verse in its original Greek and then in different translations, to check the classic commentaries and then the more recent interpretations. I examined the text in context. I considered the small details of the larger passage, the sponge filled with sour wine, the careful notation of the calendar date, the decision not to break the dead man's legs, and the repeated mention of the fulfillment of Scripture. All the footnotes and all the commentators kept directing me back to a single common theme, a story behind or within, but certainly inseparable from, the story John was telling in his Gospel. The common theme was the Jewish festival of Passover. All the surrounding details were related to the traditional observance of the feast. I had a hunch that the key to the meaning of "it is finished" was also to be found in Passover. Jesus' death occurred during Passover, and all the eyewitnesses were eager to find significance in the providential timing of the event. The day was in the details, seemingly all the details. The scholarly literature on Passover could fill libraries, but I entered it with abandon. The commentators, one and all, noted that Passover was the yearly feast when the people of Israel renewed their covenant with God. And there the commentaries rang the bell for me. Covenant was a central theme in the theology of my hero, the reformer John Calvin. and so indeed in the theology of my mentor and pastor. Calvin believed that covenant was the interpretive key to the whole Bible. Covenant described the legal bond that had formed and governed humanity's relationship with God since the dawn of creation. Whatever it might be that was finished, it was bound up in the renewal of the old covenant with Israel and the sealing of the new covenant with the church. It was, moreover, something central, not peripheral to salvation. It was not something I could set aside. In time, it would test my connection with the life and the dream I had formed with such deliberation. But all that came much later. The quest that began in church that Sunday was simply for a pronouns referent. The answer, I was convinced, would be found in the Passover, the feast that became the subject of my research, and then the subject of this book. Chapter 2. Passover and Covenant. Passover was the kind of topic that threatened to overwhelm a student like me. I was, of course, not the first person to recognize its supreme importance, nor was I the first to fall into the deep well of research on the subject. Nor am I the first to feel the urgent need to set my thoughts about Passover down in a book. The volumes I found in Gordon Conwell's library were many and well-worn. I lugged them home. I read them, hunched over my desk, late into my nights. Then they were waiting for me when I rose from sleep early in the morning. In one of those books, or in all of them, I was convinced I would find the answer to the question of what was finished with Jesus' cry on the cross. More than a century ago, the Jewish scholar Chaim Shaus observed that Passover was, for first century Jews as for Jews today, more than a holiday. It has been the holiday, the festival of redemption. Indeed, in the ancient Jewish sources and the modern, the language of redemption and salvation was everywhere. To me as a Christian, that seemed providentially appropriate. If Passover is the festival of redemption for Jews, then Jesus, who was a Jew among Jews, would find it a fitting time to complete his redeeming work. Jesus did not regard all elements of his heritage as equally important. He easily dispensed with some customs while he ardently observed others. He was willing to heal on the Sabbath, for example, though the Pharisees forbade labor on that day. He was willing also to keep company with foreigners and even foreign women, which was also forbidden by the Pharisees. Yet the Gospels show that he was regular in his Passover observance, during his childhood and during his public ministry. What, I wanted to know, did Passover mean to him, and to his neighbors, and to the eyewitnesses who testified in the Gospels? Plague Ground. What we now call Passover, the ancients called Pesach, and that Hebrew root means a passing over, or skipping, or sparing. The feast commemorates the most dramatic of the many miracles God wrought as he liberated the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. The Egyptian ruler, the Pharaoh, refused repeatedly to let his slaves practice their religion. God met his refusal with a series of plagues visited upon the Egyptian people, but Pharaoh remained obstinate. Chapter 12 of the book of Exodus tells the story of the final plague, which claimed the life of every firstborn male, human and animal, in the land of Egypt. But God gave Moses and Aaron detailed instructions about a sacrifice the Hebrews should make, the offering of a lamb, whose blood should be painted on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. As the angel of death went from one residence to the next, he passed over the families of the Hebrews. Their firstborn sons were spared. They were saved. They were redeemed. Their lives were bought with the blood of the Passover lamb. It was not the end of the drama, of course. Everyone knows the rest of the story, if not from the Bible, then from Hollywood's renderings. Pharaoh let the Israelites leave his land, but then regretted his decision and pursued them. The Red Sea parted for the Israelites to pass through, and then the waters closed upon Pharaoh's army. Afterward, the chosen people wandered for 40 years, fed miraculously by God. They received the law from him. Finally, they entered the promised land. The events were unforgettable. Even so, the chosen people were prone to forgetfulness, so God made sure that they would have a fixed means of remembrance. According to the book of Exodus, the Lord established Passover as a festival, even before the events were consummated. He said to Moses and Aaron, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. Moses then relayed the Lord God's detailed instructions for a ritual meal to be celebrated every year on the anniversary of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The main course would always be the lamb whose blood was smeared by the door. God specified the age and condition of the lamb. He prescribed the method of preparation and cooking. He indicated also what the side dishes should be: bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Every ingredient in the meal was a mnemonic device. The herbs were to remind the people of the bitterness of their life in slavery. The unleavened bread recalled the hurried preparation of that last meal in Egypt. There was no time to wait for the dough to rise. The lamb? Well, he died in place of the firstborn. The commandment was clear. This feast was to be observed in perpetuity. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Every year, every household in Israel was to do this in remembrance of the Lord and his mighty deeds. There is, in the book of Exodus and in the later literature of the rabbis, a great emphasis on the exactness of the ritual. There was even a scripted catechetical exchange of questions and answers. "And when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 27. Nothing could be so clear as the prescription for this feast. It should have been fail-safe. The people of Israel could never forget the marvels the Lord had done for them in the Exodus. Could they? Breath of fresh air. The Lord God, for his part, made clear that he heard their complaints and rescued them because of his covenant with their ancestors, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. See also chapter 6, verse 5. More than a dozen times, the book of Exodus reminds readers that the covenant is the reason God acts in Israel's favor. Covenant is the English translation of the Hebrew word brith. Greek-speaking Jews rendered it as diatheke. The word provided for Israel the interpretive key to their history as a people. All biblical religion is based on this notion. Christians have, from the first generation, divided the scriptures, and indeed all history, into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. See Galatians chapter 4, verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 9 and 13. In the West, we sometimes miss the meaning and the structural unity of Scripture because of the choice to translate the Greek diatheke as testament rather than covenant in the title of each portion of our Bible. When God remembers his covenant, he is invoking the act by which he established a kinship bond with his chosen people. God had, in fact, established such a bond with all humanity at the creation of Adam and Eve, but they violated the covenant and separated themselves and all their descendants from God's glory. For with every covenant bond come mutual obligations. Those who fulfill the obligations enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Those who fail to fulfill the obligations break the covenant and suffer the resulting disasters. We see the classic statement of this in Deuteronomy chapter 11, when God says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. The consequence of Adam's disobedience was estrangement from God. Yet God reached out, again and again, to reestablish the bond with humanity. He made a covenant with the family of Noah, and then again with Abraham and his offspring. Now at the Exodus, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, invoking it as the reason for Israel's redemption. In the Bible, nothing is more serious than a covenant. It is sealed by a solemn ritual act, the equivalent of an oath invoking God. The details of the ritual signify the gravity of the act. Blood is the sign of the covenant renewed at Passover. When Moses later gave Israel the law, he called it the Book of the Covenant, and he took blood from a sacrifice and threw it upon the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 through 8. The early Christians retained this keen sense of the centrality of the covenant in Scripture. That sense, however, has waxed and waned in biblical interpretation since then. John Calvin and other Protestant reformers emphasized the legal and juridical dimension of God's acts, and so they launched a revival of interest in the biblical covenants. As a seminarian at Gordon-Conwell, I enjoyed the choicest fruits of that revival. My pastor was young and just emerging as a widely respected covenant theologian. His great mentor, Dr. Meredith Klein, was also on the faculty. Covenant scholarship was even enjoying a revival among Catholics. As a seminarian, I was deeply anti-Catholic, but nevertheless aware of the work of Dennis McCarthy, a Jesuit at the Pontifical Biblical Institute. Past, presence, and future. The notion of covenant was so obvious that it could not be ignored for long. And yet it has been, not only by Christians, but in the ancient world as well. Although God remained faithful, his people fell repeatedly into sin, thus bringing upon themselves curses of a catastrophic scale. The Great Flood, slavery in Egypt, 40 years of wandering in the desert, the crack-up of a kingdom, and long years of exile in Babylon. The book of Exodus was explicit. Passover should be observed every year as a renewal of the covenant. Moses presents the ritual as scripted by God himself. Indeed, in the later books of the Hebrew Scriptures, we see Israel observing the Passover in this way. While Moses was still alive, the people kept the festival in the Sinai Desert. When Joshua entered the Promised Land, the people celebrated Passover at Gilgal. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. But centuries passed. In fact, the better part of a millennium passed, and the people felt secure in the land they had been given. It seems that, along the way, they forgot their own story. They forgot the covenant. The second book of Chronicles shows us the decadence of the latter days of the kingdom. In chapter 34, we see the high priest Hilkiah discover the book of the law, which had somehow fallen into disuse. Hilkiah reads the book and learns, to his horror, that the people had been failing miserably in their obligations to God. He informs the king, Josiah, who is similarly horrified. Josiah mandates a religious revival, which begins with the celebration of Passover. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. It was, in fact, one of the three pilgrim festivals of Judaism, the three times every year when every Israelite male was required by law to go to Jerusalem for religious observance. See Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17. And Passover was, by far, the greatest of those feasts. The prophet Ezekiel envisioned it ideally as a time of joy, when all the people ate to satiety, and the Messiah king picked up the tab. Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 18 through 24. It was joyful, but in a measured way, and solemn. The Feast of Shavuot, Pentecost, which was also held in Jerusalem, was known for its revelry. But the party atmosphere was not proper for Passover. Its joy was intensely religious. King Josiah's reform may have restored religious observance to Jerusalem, but it was too little too late, and not long afterward the lands were conquered and the people exiled. Still, the reform had its lasting effects. We're told that when the people returned from exile, they immediately resumed the proper celebration of Passover. Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. The festival was established for two purposes, to make remembrance and to give thanks. We keep national holidays for the same reasons today, but we need to make an important distinction when we examine the festivals of Israel, because their idea of memory is profoundly different from ours. In biblical religion, memory is not simply the psychological act of recalling a past event. Rather, it is the representation of the event. Thus, even today, when Jews observe the Passover, they speak of themselves as participants in the Exodus, and they give thanks for their deliverance. When the son asks his father about the reason for their celebration, the father responds with a line from the Torah, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. Liberation belonged not only to the last generation that lived enslaved in Egypt. The event of Passover belonged to all Jews collectively, and each Jew individually. It must have marked one of the vivid memories in the life of ordinary Jews living in or around Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. For those who lived in the hinterlands, it began with a difficult journey. Once they arrived in the city, the festival occupied 8 full days. Passover properly refers to the first day, when the lambs were sacrificed and eaten. For 7 days afterward, however, the celebration continued with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two festivals were closely related, and Jews used the names interchangeably to describe the extended observance. Jerusalem's population swelled, with people living uncomfortably in close quarters. Everyone had to find a place to eat the Passover meal, and a group of no fewer than 10 people with whom to share a lamb. The first century historian Josephus notes 1 year when there were 255,660 lambs slaughtered and more than 2 million people present. Even if Josephus was grossly exaggerating, even if we reduce his estimates by half, we're still talking about an enormous crowd. For at least a week every year, Jerusalem became one of the most populous cities in the ancient world. The temple regions bustled with nonstop activity. All 24 divisions of Levites, the priestly tribe, were expected to report for work. Some sang, others slaughtered the lambs, and some caught the blood in trays made of silver or gold. Priests then threw the lamb's blood and fat onto the altar. But the sacrifice was complete only with the eating of the lamb. That was the act that renewed the covenant. That was the act that constituted Israel as a nation. That was the act by which individual Jews knew communion with one another and with God. Thus, the rabbinic sources directed that no Jew should be excluded because of poverty. Everyone should be able to share in the Passover lamb, a portion at least the size of an olive, and in the 4 cups of wine that punctuated the Passover menu. Those days would have been vivid memories from Jesus' childhood and from the early lives of the apostles. The city was suffused with excitement, exuberant confidence, and national pride, and the celebration lasted for days. We should not be surprised that acts of rebellion against the occupying powers sometimes took place during Passover. The ancient sources preserved the common belief among Jews that God's anointed, the Messiah, would manifest himself during Passover. Nonetheless, even the Romans recognized the supreme importance of the Passover and paid their respect in token ways. They might, for example, release a prisoner to honor the day. A passion for Passover. In that first week of research, night and day, I learned what I could from the historic traces of the ancient celebration of Passover. The remains were sometimes elusive and elliptical, but also strongly suggestive of a story I thought I knew well. A story that ended when its protagonist said, "It is finished." In the ancient Passover there was blood. There was the covenant. There was the Lamb of God. There was salvation, redemption, liberation. There were prisoners set free. Each detail illuminated some aspect of the passion of Jesus. It was all, moreover, in keeping with what I'd long known about the covenant. There was a familiar quality to everything I read, and yet it also seemed to arrive as something utterly new. Certainly it was finished long ago, but I felt that my understanding of it was just beginning. Chapter 3. A Typical Sacrifice. Conversation at Gordon Conwell, as I said, often gravitated toward the interpretation of Scripture. Certain issues were always controversial, and these included even some basic principles. Both students and faculty differed among themselves, for example, about how to read the Old Testament. The matter of typology was especially vexatious. Typology is the study of persons, events, or things in the Old Testament as foreshadowings, prototypes that are fulfilled in the New Testament. All Christians agree that Jesus is prefigured in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus himself revealed this. He referred to Jonah, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Solomon, Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, the temple, John chapter 2, verse 19, and the brazen serpent, John chapter 3, verse 14, as signs that pointed forward to him. The first Christians, too, read the Scriptures in this way. Philip saw Jesus prefigured in the suffering servant described by the prophet Isaiah, Acts chapter 8, verses 32 through 35. Paul taught that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Romans chapter 5, verse 14. The first letter of Peter presents Noah's flood as a type of baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. The fact of biblical types is not controversial. Among my friends at Gordon Conwell, the controversy swirled around the degree to which a reader should be free to identify types in the Old Testament. I taunted some classmates for being typological maximalists, or hyper-typers, looking for Jesus and finding him in almost every passage and precept of Israel's law and history. I had other friends, however, who held that we should identify as types only those Old Testament figures that the New Testament itself identifies as types. Passover itself was safe because it fell into this latter category. No less an authority than St. Paul put it there in his first letter to the Corinthians. It could not be stated more plainly, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The central term, Pascha, in Greek, has been variously translated as Passover or Paschal Lamb. Either translation is valid because Jews at the time used the word Pascha to denote both the feast and its characteristic sacrifice, the lamb. The terms in the following sentence make clear that Paul is speaking broadly of the festival that had been traditionally observed with unleavened bread. Paul distinguishes between the Christian fulfillment, our Passover, and its ancient Jewish type. He places the two in explicit contrast, using the words old and new. Yet he recognizes also the continuity from promise to fulfillment. Certain terms and images remain constant: Passover, sacrifice, unleavened bread. Through my study of the Passover, I was beginning to see that typology was operative to a much greater extent than I had been willing to admit. The ancient Passover prefigured salvation in Christ not simply by providing a name, but rather by providing the richest possible context for our understanding. I began to see how carefully God, in His providence, had prepared the way for His Son. Earlier in the same letter to the Corinthians, Paul had signaled as much, saying, But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. The typology of the Old Testament, made clear in the New Testament, shows the dynamic unity of God's plan from creation through redemption. What God had decreed from the beginning played out gradually in fulfillment. The signs were indeed everywhere in the Old Testament. Eclipse of Sacrifice. My study of the Passover caused me to make a closer examination of terms I had long taken for granted. In presenting the Passover as a type, Paul spoke most directly of sacrifice, and I knew, of course, that sacrifice was at the heart of Old Testament worship. I knew, moreover, that the New Testament portrayed Israel's sacrificial system itself as a type. The idea is most explicit in the letter to the Hebrews, which examines Christ's death as a sacrificial offering. Like the Old Testament rites, Jesus' death involved the shedding of blood and the offering of a body. Like the Old Testament rites, his death sealed a covenant between heaven and earth, between God and his people. Unlike the Old Testament rites, however, Jesus' sacrifice was all-sufficient and unrepeatable. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. See also chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 26, and chapter 10, verse 10. I was beginning to realize how revolutionary Christianity must have seemed in the ancient world. Scholars often point out Jesus' influence on subsequent intellectual history, but that's something we see only now, in retrospect. In the first and second centuries, the most striking thing about Christianity was probably how little it looked like a religion. All the major religions of the first century, and all the popular cults, practiced blood sacrifice, the ritual slaughter of animals for religious purposes. Romans did, Greeks did, Jews did. Nor is this a phenomenon peculiar to Western peoples. In the same century, but living in total isolation from the Greco-Roman world, the Mayans offered animal and human sacrifices on altars in Mesoamerica. Sacrifice of this kind was so ubiquitous as to seem essential to religion, a defining characteristic. The New Testament authors assume that their readers think of religion in terms of blood sacrifice, yet they also present Christianity as a religion whose only sacrifice was once for all, and had already been completed. For Christians, Jesus' death had put an end to the sacrifices offered in the Jerusalem temple. Indeed, less than 40 years after Jesus' death, the temple itself was utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt. The Greek and Roman religions, meanwhile, have all passed away. Religions founded since the first century, that is, Rabbinic Judaism and Islam, are uniformly non-sacrificial. Today there's hardly a place on earth where animal sacrifice is practiced. This puts us, I believe, at a disadvantage as we try to understand Paul's discussion of sacrifice. Today we think of worship as an unbloody event. We read Paul's passages about altars, priests, and offerings, and we translate them instantly to metaphor. We don't see Jerusalem's streams flowing red with blood as the priests went about their business of bleeding hundreds of thousands of lambs every year at Passover. As I studied the Passover anew, I wanted to recover the sense that Paul had when he first realized that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. I wanted to know what sacrifice meant for him and his contemporaries. I wanted to know what sacrifice meant in the context of Passover, the Feast of Redemption. Sealed with a curse. Sacrifice represents the greatest disconnect between us and our remote ancestors in biblical religion. Yet it's there in the background or foreground of almost every book of our Bible. It is the act that seals and renews every covenant between God and his people. God and his mediators took exacting care in specifying the small details, who, what, when, and where, of every offering. The why, however, is most puzzling for us. The ancients took the reasons for granted as too obvious to mention. So we often have to read between the lines. To us moderns, animal sacrifice can seem like an empty ritual, the satisfaction of a primitive impulse, violent, wasteful, and brutal. But for Israel, it was anything but empty. It was overflowing with meaning. Sacrifice was the principal way of ratifying, renewing, and repairing the relational bond between God and his people. Our word sacrifice comes from a Latin compound meaning to make holy or to set apart. The Hebrew equivalent is korban, and it has the same connotations. By offering a sacrifice, a man was swearing an oath in action and invoking God as his witness. Consider the covenant made between God and Abram, who was later to become Abraham. God commands Abram to gather a variety of animals for sacrifice: a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Genesis chapter 15, verse 9. Abram cuts the larger animals in half and divides their pieces, then stands watch over them. In time, God sent fire between the halves of the animals, and he announced the terms of the covenant, both the blessings and the curses. In a most basic sense, such a sacrifice returns to God what is rightly his. The one who sacrifices recognizes that God is the creator and sovereign ruler of the universe. All life belongs to him. A sacrifice, then, is a form of worship, praise, and thanksgiving. But there is much more going on, much more signified by the sacrificial victims. There is an implied threat coded into the violence of sacrifice. Every covenant bore both blessings and curses, blessings upon fulfillment and curses upon non-fulfillment. The blood of the animals represented the new family bond that was established through the covenant. The partners were now blood kin. That's the blessing, the upside. But the slaughtered animals also represented the consequences of any infidelity to the terms of the covenant. To violate the covenant was to desecrate an oath sworn before God. Infidelity was something akin to blasphemy, and so it merited death. No one who had offered the sacrifice could claim ignorance, for they had presented the terms of the covenant upon the altar. There was nothing casual about God's covenants. They were life and death matters. They were always sealed by blood, which bespoke a new kinship bond. The blood also signified the power of God, who gives life and deals death. The prophets proclaimed as much in their oracles. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pit. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. The blood of the covenant testified to God's power to deliver his people. Each victim stood as a warning, but also as a proxy. Whenever God's people violated their covenants, whenever they fell into sin, they offered sacrifice in order to repair and restore their bond with God. Recognizing that their sins deserved death, they offered an animal as their substitute. Their sacrifice was a vivid expression of their sorrow. The Passover lamb was clearly a substitutionary sacrifice. God had demanded the lives of every firstborn male in the land of Egypt. The lamb's blood on the doorpost was a sign that the obligation had been satisfied. But we should ask, why weren't the Hebrews simply exempt because of their ethnicity? Indeed, they were not exempt. They had fallen under the curse because they had violated the covenant. Their ancestors, the sons of Jacob, had sinned grievously by selling their brother Joseph into slavery. The Hebrews of later generations sinned further, and still more grievously, by worshiping the animal gods of Egypt. See Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. The Hebrews were delivered from death and liberated from Egypt not because they deserved to be saved, not because they were innocent, but because God is merciful. At the Passover, and later by means of the sacrificial system, the Lord required them to put to death the idols they had once adored. He required them also to witness their own execution with the animal as their substitute. The medieval rabbi Nachmanides called such animal sacrifice an execution in effigy. The modern Jewish scholar Joshua Berman explains that the action is at once punitive and remedial. As he stands before God in the temple and witnesses his own execution by proxy for sins he committed, the owner of the offering is meant to reach a new awareness of his obligations to God, so that his breach will not be repeated. There is still another, and I would say higher level of meaning in animal sacrifice. Yes, the animal stands as a warning, and yes, the animal dies as a substitute. But the animal also dies as a representative of the person who makes the offering. The animal represents a gift of one's entire life to God. When a father entered the courtyard of the temple and laid down the Passover lamb for his family, he was laying down his life. That's why the Passover sacrifice was so dramatic, so solemn, and so cathartic for its participants. It's not just that the blood of 250,000 lambs was flowing like a river into the Kidron Valley. It's not just that fat was flying on the temple's massive altar. The drama was in the offering, represented in all that life laid down. All the sin forgiven, all the tomorrows redeemed. I'm not saying that everyone who entered the temple was thinking pious thoughts. In Jerusalem in the first century, as in Massachusetts in the 1980s, God's people often showed up to worship, distracted and dull. They went through the motions. They followed their routines. That's what people tend to do. Sometimes, in fact, they do this for a long time, and then they lose interest in worship altogether. The pages of the Bible are replete with reminders from God about the meaning of sacrifice and the purpose of sacrifice and the place of sacrifice in the grand scheme of things. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. See also Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 12, verse 7. It's not that God wanted his people to stop offering their victims at the temple. No, he wanted each sacrifice to serve its purpose. He wanted them to offer each sacrifice wholeheartedly and then be changed by it. The divine case is made most thoroughly in one of the Psalms of David. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Psalm 50, verses 8 through 17. The Lord God makes clear that he instituted sacrifice not for his own sake, but for ours. He doesn't get hungry or thirsty. He didn't actually consume the victims that he was given. The action was symbolic. In the very next psalm in the canon, King David observes that God takes no delight in sacrifice. Psalm 51, verse 16. God taught Israel to sacrifice not so that his chosen people would be humiliated, but so that they would learn to lay down their lives, to turn away from sin, and to live in the covenant. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. Thus, at the first Passover, God's intention was not simply to liberate slaves from Egypt. He wanted to liberate Israel from sin, freeing his people to give their lives sacrificially. That was a distinction too easily forgotten, as we can see in the Psalm's reminders. When Christ our Passover was sacrificed, he said, it is finished. And with that the curtain was torn in the temple. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. The temple was decommissioned, and the ancient types were fulfilled. With the mystery of this new Passover, the sacrificial system had reached the end of its usefulness.